Well, every building needs a foundation. I mean, think about this old building, constructed in 1953. Right below us is a basement, a walkout basement. They are trusting that the foundation of this floor will hold today. Those of you in the balcony have a lot of faith up there that it's going to remain in place. Thankfully, what I've been told, construction back in the 1950s, it was done the right way. Foundations were laid in a way that would cause buildings to be able to stand for a long time. And so you walked in this morning trusting, probably not even thinking about it until I just brought it up right now, and maybe you're starting to worry, that this foundation would hold you. Every building needs a foundation. Every life needs authority. It's obvious that without a solid foundation, a building will fall apart. But also consider that without true authority found in Jesus, life falls apart. In Luke chapter 20, the authority of Jesus is once again questioned by the religious leaders of Israel. And once again, Jesus shows that he is the Son of God sent from heaven with the authority of God the Father. And in this passage, he points to himself as the cornerstone of the kingdom of God, the only firm foundation that you must have your life built upon. So as we make our way through Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 18 this morning, as we consider that the teaching of Jesus in this passage, Christian, think about how much your life has changed when by God's grace you submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ. Think about the blessing of knowing Jesus as your King this morning. Think about the rest and the peace and the joy that it should bring you this morning to know that Jesus is your firm foundation. And for those who've not yet trusted in Jesus, I want you to ask yourself this question as we make our way through this passage. Will you trust in Jesus and his authority today? Or will you reject Jesus? There are only two options. At least that's how Jesus puts it in Luke chapter 20. Turn with me, if you haven't already done so, to Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 18 is where we're going to be today. If you want to use a pew Bible to look at that passage, you can turn to page 879, Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. If you're using that pew Bible this morning and you don't have a Bible at home, take that Bible home with you today. We'd love to give that to you as a gift where you can read more about who God is and what he's done in Jesus. And let me give you the main idea that I want to point out in this passage. Jesus is either the cornerstone of your salvation or the crushing stone of judgment. Jesus is either the cornerstone of your salvation or the crushing stone of judgment. As we've made our way through this Gospel of Luke, we've reached the point of the whole gospel. The story, again, making its way quickly to Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the holy city of God, where Jesus came knowing he was to lay his life down as a sacrifice to pay for sin. Jerusalem, the place on the third day that after Jesus died, he rose from the dead. As we've made our way through Luke chapter 19, we saw that Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. He presented himself as the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Peace. He cleansed the temple of how it was being defiled, and he set up shop to restore it to be a place of prayer and a place where the gospel of the kingdom of God would be preached. And today, we pick up with some of the final preaching and teaching in the earthly ministry of Jesus before his death. And there's two responses that we should have as we look at this old historical narrative. A first response in verses 1 through 8, live under the authority of Jesus the Son. That's a first response to what we see in verses 1 through 8. Live under the authority of Jesus the Son. Let's look at verse 1. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. Chapter 19 left off with the people hanging on to the words of Jesus after he cleansed the temple and was preaching there. But that wasn't the case for the religious leadership. For the scribes and for the Pharisees, they had for a long time been seeking to destroy Jesus, to kill him. But they couldn't act because of how many people were hanging on to the words of Jesus. So what they do in chapter 20 is they seek to undermine Jesus. And their first attempt to do that is there in verse 2, where they question the source of the authority of Jesus. So their question seems to be aimed at, who gives you the authority to drive the money changers out of the temple, to preach and to teach? Where do you get this authority from? Who do you think you are? Now, we've considered before in this series, in the Gospel of Luke, that the rabbis of that day, typically what they would do is they would just quote what some other teacher said. So they would stand on the human authority of another rabbi. But Jesus, what was astonishing about his preaching and teaching is that he spoke by his own authority. He didn't just talk about God, he talked as God. Jesus is the authority. How foolish of them to question his authority. But Jesus, first, he has a question that he wants them to answer, which is a way of demonstrating his authority. They will give an account to Jesus, not the other way around. Take a look at verse 3. He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" He's talking about John the Baptist. Now, why does he bring up John the Baptist, and why does he bring that question up to answer their question? Well, if you remember back from the beginning of Luke, John was the forerunner to Jesus the Messiah. He had pointed to Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, and he prepared the way for Jesus as he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God and called people out into the wilderness to be baptized for repentance of sins. So John's ministry was fulfilled. The whole point of his ministry was to testify to Jesus, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." That's why God sent John the Baptist as the final prophet that shows up. He's really an Old Testament prophet, an Old Covenant prophet, so to speak, that shows up in the New Testament, preparing the way for Jesus. Now, there are only two answers to this question. Again, John's authority either came from God in heaven, or it's just earthly authority. And of course, the correct answer is that John the Baptist was sent from God. Back in Luke chapter 1, we saw that he was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. So sometimes you wrongly hear people say, "Well, I've been a Christian my whole life," which isn't true. You were converted at some point. You might not know that, when that exact moment was, but God converted you. There was a moment that you first believed in Jesus, if indeed you're a Christian here this morning. But John the Baptist is the one guy who could actually say that. "I've been a Christian my whole life, filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment of conception there in the womb." Notice these two different options. It also is a shrewd way for Jesus to reveal the hearts of these leaders. And what we see here is that their hearts are filled with unbelief and the fear of people. Unbelief and the fear of people. Now, Jesus gives the religious leaders two options. And in verse 5, we see their reasoning why they will not go with the first option, which reveals their unbelief. Look at verse 5. "And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him?'" Okay, so if they go with option one, if they answer that John the Baptist's authority was from heaven, then they would have to admit that they had already sinned in rejecting John and his baptism back when he was alive. If they acknowledge that John's baptism and his message came from God in heaven, then they would need to follow what John had proclaimed, that Jesus is the Messiah. But they don't go with that option. And that reveals their unbelief. They've resisted Jesus because they have unbelieving hearts. They refuse the authority of Jesus, no matter what signs they saw, how much Jesus healed, how many miracles he performed, bringing dead people back to life, healing lepers. None of that mattered to them. It didn't lead them to belief because they had hardened hearts of unbelief. All right, what about option two? There's only two options. What we see in verse 6, their reasoning for why they won't go with option two. "But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. Again, here, hearts of fearing people are revealed. They won't believe in Jesus because they fear what people will do to them, and they won't profess what they really believe, that Jesus is not the Messiah, because they're afraid. Many people in Israel had accepted John the Baptist as a prophet from God. Droves of people in Israel went out to the wilderness and received baptism. After all, who baptized Jesus? John. Not because Jesus had any sin to repent of, but simply because Jesus was leading the way in obedience to show the nation of Israel what they must do. Obey God and what he's saying through John the Baptist. So with crowds of people there in the temple, they feared what people would do to them if they gave the answer they really thought, that his authority was to be ignored, just from people. Jesus only gave two options. Option two is what they really believed, but they decide to come up with a third option, which is another way of not submitting to Jesus and his authority. Look at verse 7. So they answered that they did not know where it came from, which is just another way of saying, we have no comment at this time. But here's a part of the shrewdness of Jesus making them choose. Think about this. The moment they stated, we don't know about John the Baptist and his authority, Jesus was actually undermining them. If they don't know about John the Baptist and his authority, why listen to them about Jesus and his authority? See, even in them trying to undermine Jesus, Jesus flipped the situation and undermined them, revealing who they were. They were not to be trusted on their opinion on Jesus. Jesus ends the conversation in verse 8, and Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Unbelief and fear of people had blinded them to the truth. They didn't need more debate. They needed to repent. And Jesus wisely ended the conversation. They were spiritually blind. They couldn't decide between two options. Jesus is either from heaven or Jesus is just another man, is the option that we have to decide this morning if you haven't already. Well, what do you believe? Is Jesus the Son of God, the eternal Son of God who came down from heaven with a message from God, with a ministry that would be the only way for salvation, the only way to God, the only way to be forgiven of your sin against a holy God? Or is he just another good guy, just another man? What do you believe? Only one of the two. You either believe that Jesus is your Savior, the only way to God, or he was just another good guy. Let's just leave him in the history books. We'll think about him with a lot of other people. You know, if you've not yet put your faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as God's forever King, you should have questions about Jesus. That's a good thing. But having questions and questioning is two different things. The leadership didn't have questions about Jesus. They were questioning his authority. It's a good thing to have questions about Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you've not put your faith in Jesus, I welcome your questions. I think any member of our church who you might know, your parents, whoever brought you this morning, they would welcome you asking questions about Jesus. Parents, it's a good thing in your homes just to ask your kids regularly, hey, what questions do you have about God? What questions do you have about Jesus? When I've done that with my kids, I've been surprised. The things that are going on in their mind and heart that I wouldn't have known had I not asked that question. Questions are a good thing. Christianity has always been a come and see religion. Come and see these facts. Jesus died on the cross. Come and see these facts. Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb was empty on the third day. But questioning Jesus is a dangerous place for you to be spiritually. Take your questions to the pages of the Bible. That's why going to church is a good place to be. If you're going to hear the Bible preached, these questions will be addressed. Jesus is the only one with the authority to forgive your sin against a holy God. It's only through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, which paid for sin. It's only through his resurrection from the dead on the third day that you can find forgiveness. We find forgiveness only at the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you would turn away from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone to be forgiven, God will save you today. Jesus was preaching this as an urgent message, and as Christians, we should preach the gospel as a joyful, honest, urgent message as well. But also consider, for those who put their faith in Jesus, there's no better life than a life under the authority of Jesus. Christian, you don't want any other life besides a life lived under His authority. By God's grace, our lives as Christians, if indeed you've repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, by God's grace, our lives have been submitted to live under the authority of King Jesus. And the good news we rejoice in, and we go on and on and on about, is that Jesus has all authority. That means that nothing in your life, Christian, is outside of His sovereign rule. When you get a bad report from the doctor, which the sad news of life, the side of, if you live long enough, eventually one is coming, it's still under the sovereignty of Christ. Nothing in our life is outside of His sovereign rule. Every trial, every pain, every joy, underneath the sovereignty of Jesus. We can give Him thanks. We can praise Him. We can be reminded that no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck you from His hand. Though the devil wages war against you, against the church of Jesus Christ, he can't go any further than God allows him to. How much comfort does that bring? How much comfort does that bring when you see these news headlines that are disturbing? How much comfort does that bring you in temptation? Even when you confess sin and fail, and you understand the attack of the enemy spiritually in your life, how much joy can it bring you, Christian, to know the devil can't go any further than God allows? Christ loves me. He owns me. He paid the price for me. I am His slave, His servant. My life fully belongs to Him, and therefore that brings me rest and rejoicing. Christian, you can rejoice that your life is fully in the hands of King Jesus. I wonder how your life might look different this week if you meditated more on that truth. When you feel anxious, when you feel fearful, discouraged, down, that your life is fully in His hands. Amen? Well, this confrontation of rejecting God's authority sets the stage for a parable that continues to reveal wicked hearts of those who reject God's authority in Jesus. Let's look at a second response that we should have to Jesus' teaching in verses 9 through 18. Stand firm on the cornerstone. Stand firm on the cornerstone. Well, having exposed their rejection of His authority, Jesus now reveals the consequences of that rejection in a parable. So when you first go through chapter 20, you might be like, okay, here's 1 through 8. How is that tied to verses 9 through 18? Well, I want to preach these together because He addresses those who are rejecting His authority in this parable. This parable, it's commonly referred to as the parable of the wicked tenants. It's a story of rejecting God's authority that builds up finally to people rejecting God's beloved Son, or the owner of the vineyard, Son. Now, we've seen a lot of parables in our study throughout the Gospel of Luke. Many parables, they just have one major point. But this parable is a bit different in that it's an allegory. And so there's a number of figures in this parable that represent other people. So the main characters of this parable depict different figures right there in the ministry of Jesus. We see several of those allegorical figures starting in verse 9. And He began to tell the people this parable: a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. All right, so here's the lineup of the main figures we see so far: the owner of the vineyard itself, and the tenants. It's the main characters, the images we see so far. What do they each represent? Well, the owner of the vineyard, the man who planted the vineyard, would be God Himself, God the Father. He established Israel as His vineyard and was the landlord, or the Lord, of that vineyard. He plants the vineyard. The vineyard is His work. He owns it. And then He goes away for a long while, showing that He's patient for the fruit of His vineyard to be cultivated. He's waiting. He's watching. The vineyard then, as it follows, is the nation of Israel, God's covenant people in the Old Testament. Now, the image of Israel being a vineyard is familiar throughout the Old Testament. Probably one of the most familiar places we've already looked at in our study of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, where this image of vineyard is present, and it tells very plainly who the vineyard is. Isaiah 5, 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." And then there are the tenants, who represent the religious leaders of Israel. Now, the chief priests and the scribes, they were to represent God to the people, and the people to God. Priests were making sacrifices on behalf of the nation of Israel to make atonement for them. And the whole point of that is that the fruit of faith and worship would come about and be cultivated amongst the people of Israel. Now, in verses 10 through 12, we see more characters introduced, three different servants sent by the owner to collect the rent, so to speak. And specifically, these servants are sent to collect fruit. Now, these servants represent the Old Testament prophets. Prophets were sent by God to speak his word to his people. They were to call people to repent, to put their faith, to behold their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to receive the fruit of faithful obedience to God. But what did these men sent by God receive? Rejection, opposition, abuse, persecution. That's what the whole story tells here. Let's look back at verse 10. "When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out." The tenants, they kept the owner's servants from collecting any fruit, mistreated them and abused them. That's the story of the Old Testament. That's why reading through the prophets, there's lots of good stuff there, but you feel despair along with hope. God sent his servants, the prophets. They were suffering servants, largely. Rejected, treated poorly, some of them subjected to violent treatment. The prophet Jeremiah, beaten, thrown in a pit, left for dead. Zechariah was stoned to death in the courtyard of the temple for speaking God's word. We just thought about John the Baptist, beheaded for proclaiming the word of God. If you remember from Luke's second volume, Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who was stoned himself before he was executed, he summarized this long history of rejecting God's prophets as he cried out in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" God would have been just to judge Israel completely and finally for their continual rejection of his prophets. Yet in his continually sending his servants, think about what we learn about God. We see his faithfulness. We see his commitment to his people. Do you see the patience of God here in this parable? His continually sending his servants shows his heart that he is patient and he pursues. God is patient for fruit to be cultivated. He pursues his people to lead them to repentance and faith. For believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be encouraged as we see the patience of God. Christian, when is the last time that you rejoiced in how patient God has been with you? As those who've received God's grace through faith in Jesus, as those who've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's word written on our hearts, the way that old covenant believers looked forward to, we've received this in the new covenant in Jesus. How often do we still stumble? How often do we doubt God's promises? How often do we go astray and turn away from walking in obedience? How often do we walk in fear? How often do we fail to trust our God? Yet God's always right there, patiently guiding us and guarding us. The same patience by which God pursued Israel is the patience that he lovingly shows his people today. Christian, are you thankful for the patience of God? When's the last time you thanked him for that? When you resisted him, he pursued you. That's your Christian testimony of when you first believed. When you resisted God, he pursued you. When you were running a hell-bound race, he called you and turned you around all by his grace. And even now, God patiently guides you through your weaknesses, through your wanderings. The same patience by which God led you to repentance is the patience that preserves you in his grace. This should shape how we live. We should be thankful to God. Also should be a part of our sanctification. We had a wonderful message last year, a men's in-town retreat from Rush Witt. And it was just about realizing what progressive sanctification looks like in your life. Meaning that over time, the Spirit's going to work in our lives, but it's also going to use our failures to sanctify us. And to have a realistic understanding of your own sanctification. Knowing that God is patient with you also will help you patiently run the race of a long obedience. It also shapes how you'd be patient with others. I wonder how meditating on the patience of God would shape how you treat others this week. How you face rush hour traffic. It could be a tough one. One probably sometimes we too often accommodate impatience in our lives. How you treat your spouse, your children, your coworkers, your roommates, other church members. When you think about the patience of God and meditate on how God has been so patient with you, it frees you up to be patient with others. Now, while God could have ended the story after sending all of his prophets, he could have just decided to wipe Israel out, to send final judgment and total destruction. But in love beyond all reason, God sent his beloved son. God's love and his patience is most clearly seen in sending his beloved son. What amazing grace, what amazing mercy, what amazing patience of our God. There's no greater demonstration of his love and patience than sending Jesus. The parable continues with one final character, the beloved son being introduced in verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The beloved son is not just another servant. While the other servants were certainly sent by the owner, this beloved son shared a unique relationship with the owner of the vineyard. The owner could not have sent anyone more dear to him than his son. Who is this beloved son? Well, this language is familiar in Luke. It's Jesus. Back in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, when John baptized Jesus, a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my what? Beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." God's word from heaven approved of Jesus, calling Jesus the beloved son. And when Jesus is referred to as God's son, it means that Jesus shares in his divinity. Jesus is God. In Jesus, God himself came to collect what was due him, the fruit that he had been waiting for. This is the point in the parable where we see that Jesus is telling a parable about himself, which helps us know that Jesus was certainly aware of who he was and what he came to do. He was aware that he was God's beloved son, and he was aware that he was about to lay his life down and die on the cross. He did all of that knowingly and willingly. Now, these wicked tenants, they didn't care about God. They overlooked God's patience. They rejected the ones that God sent, and Jesus was telling them, "You are rejecting the final one God will send, not just any ordinary servant, the Son." And the story ends with a warning about this rejection at the end of verse 15. Jesus asks the question, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." The religious leaders of Israel will lose their authority. Now, Jesus already said back in chapter 19 that there would be destruction of Jerusalem and the temple itself that would indeed come. But here he adds, the kingdom will be given to others. Now, this is kind of like a final character. Jesus is the main character, the beloved son, but there's a kind of final character here, others. There will be a transfer of stewardship and leadership of the kingdom to others. Now, initially, that would be seen in the apostles. They would be the ones that, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, his appearing after he rose from the dead, his ascension back up to heaven to the right hand of the throne of God, he'd give the keys of the kingdom to the apostles, who would go and proclaim the ministry and the message of Jesus, the risen Messiah, to all nations. They would initially be the ones to lead the way, men handpicked by Jesus. That's what Luke records in his sequel to this gospel, the book of Acts, or better known as the Acts of the Apostles, where we see Jesus forming a new people who receive Jesus, the beloved Son. We see Jesus forming a fruitful people, the keys of the kingdom now given to them, that new group of people, the church of Jesus Christ, those born-again believers in Jesus, a group made up of Jews, but largely made up of Gentiles, given to others. Now, the leaders understood the main idea of what Jesus was warning them about. That's why at the end of verse 16, when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." And Jesus looks directly at them and doubles down. "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus uses Scripture to confirm all that he was teaching through this parable. There in verse 17, he quotes what we read earlier in our congregational reading, Psalm 118, verse 22. This is a messianic psalm that prophesied that the leaders of Israel will reject the stone or the Messiah. And Jesus quotes this psalm to show that despite their rejection, God is in total control. He's sovereign, ruling and reigning over human rejection of his beloved son. It's not like God was just caught off guard and thought, "Oh no, what am I going to do now? My plan's getting messed up. They're going to try to kill Jesus." No. He will turn human rejection of his beloved son upside down. Psalm 118:22 is being fulfilled and coming true in Jesus in that very moment. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. The religious leaders of Israel think they can discard him, they can reject Jesus and get rid of this stone, but their rejection of this stone will not stop what God is building. Rather, their rejection is what God will use to fulfill his plan of salvation through Jesus, because that very stone, or rather that beloved son, God reveals to be Jesus, the cornerstone. In ancient construction, the cornerstone was the first and most important stone that was laid down. It was a stone that would set the direction for an entire structure. Every other stone supported by that cornerstone and aligned with it. Jesus was the stone that was rejected. And after his death and resurrection, he ended up being revealed as the cornerstone upon which God's kingdom and his people are built still today. The glory of Jesus is that the one rejected was vindicated by God. The one who was killed on the cross, mocked and abused and treated as a public criminal. The one that they thought they killed on a Friday afternoon. The one who laid in a tomb on a Friday night, entrance sealed by a heavy stone. God vindicated him on Sunday morning because that stone was rolled away. Jesus risen from the dead, tomb empty. And because the tomb is empty, churches are full. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we rejoice in the salvation and the peace that God has brought us. Jesus, he got up from the dead, proving he's the cornerstone. The one who conquered death, conquered sin, conquered Satan himself. The one who was rejected, in other words, exalted to the highest place. 2,000 years later, assemblies all over planet Earth gather to exalt his holy name, to praise him, to magnify his name. Churches exist to draw attention, to give credit to Jesus, to give glory to him. We have a corporate testimony as well as personal, individual testimonies of God's grace and salvation that has come to us by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Now, the final warning is given of consequences for those who would reject Jesus. Verse 18, this is where he'll either be your cornerstone or your crushing stone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Anyone who falls and stumbles over this cornerstone, meaning rejects Jesus in unbelief, will be broken to pieces, meaning judged, meaning you won't possibly be able to survive God's judgment. God is right to judge you for your sin, and he will. If you're here today and you don't know that, we would not be loving you to not be clear about that reality with you today. You need to know that. It's been appointed unto everyone once to die, and then surely comes judgment. And you need to think about that this morning. There's an opportunity to receive Jesus, and there's only one other option. It's to reject him. And your rejection can end today. It needs to end today. You can repent and turn to Jesus and know him as your cornerstone. Know him as a firm foundation. You will either receive him by faith and your life be built upon him, or you will stumble over him in unbelief. And if you reject Jesus as the cornerstone in this life, he will be a crushing stone on you in the final judgment. That's a sobering warning. It's a warning that every single member of this church takes seriously, has taken seriously, meaning we repented of our sin and cast ourselves upon Christ alone for forgiveness, and we are taking seriously today. If you're presently rejecting Jesus, that needs to change today. Please don't leave here without talking to somebody who brought you. Any of our pastors at the door, I'll be right here. We'll have pastors at the door afterward. Talk to any member of our church. We'd love to talk with you about how you can get right with God today by putting your faith in Jesus. You must either build your life upon Christ, the solid rock, and know him as your cornerstone, or he indeed will be your crushing stone. But believers, we're not going to end on a heavy note. We're going to end on a note of rejoicing, because we can look at the realities of God's judgment, and when we say God saved me, we need to be clear about what God saved us from. He saved us from his wrath and his judgment against our sin. And we hear judgment, we can rejoice in God's salvation through judgment provided to us by his grace through Jesus Christ. We've been saved, meaning we've been rescued. We've been delivered from God's judgment. And again, that should bring us comfort today. No matter how difficult things are in your life right now, Christian, no matter what kind of suffering you are presently enduring, you belong to Jesus. Nothing can ever change that. And one day, suffering will end and will give way to glory. Suffering for the Christian is for this life only. In the next life, all we'll know is joy and rejoicing. And the hymn that we close with beautifully states our hope. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground. And then we rejoice. Here in the power of Christ, here in the love of Christ, I stand. There is no better life now and forevermore than under the name of Jesus and his great authority. Jesus is worthy. Stand upon him. Trust him. Pray that you would trust him more. Let's do that now. Father, we ask that as we depart this place this morning, that the truth that we've heard from your word would not depart from our minds and our hearts and our lips. Lord, we need to be reminded that Jesus is worthy, that he's totally in control, that he rules and reigns, that we can trust his love, that we can trust his protection, that we can trust his direction. Lord, may we close this time out rejoicing in just how beautiful and worthy and powerful the name of Jesus is. In his name we pray. Amen.